Thank you, Tim. Good to see everybody this afternoon. Good to have visitors with us tonight as well. Appreciate you coming. If you would, take your Bibles open to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is where we're going to be studying tonight. It's amazing how these things written before were written for our learning. The Bible says in Romans 15, verse 4, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. There's a lot of lessons we can learn from things that took place under the Old Covenant. And God had preserved the book of Jonah for this very reason. There'd be immediate reasons why the Jewish people would need the book of Jonah, as they would think about the world that they would live in, and the Messiah to come, and then how that would change the relationship with those in the Gentile world. Jonah was an Old Testament prophet that certainly went to the Gentile world. And we see that God was willing to receive those that repented and were brought near to Him. That would be a lesson even for Jews during Jesus' day. But there's lessons that we can still learn, even here down many thousands of years later, from this great book of Jonah. I want to first start by talking about what kind of prophet Jonah was. Sometimes we don't take note of the weight in which he held in the Israelite kingdom. The Bible tells us over in 2 Kings chapter 14 that he was a prophet that had touch with the kings. Not all the prophets did. Some did. You think about Isaiah, who was in the king's palace. Elisha was also one that had close connection with the kings. Jonah was of that sort. And the Bible tells us in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23, 24, and 25, of Jeroboam II, the son of Joash, and his reign. And we learn in verse 25 that God restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arba, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which He had spoken through His servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So we see territory was regained through the word of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah would inform the king of what to do, then territory could be restored. You see an illustration of this over in 2 Kings chapter 6 with Elisha, where often Elisha would inform the king, don't go this way because Syria has camps over there, but go over here, and thus you'll be able to surprise attack. And so that's the idea of territory being regained by the word of the Lord. God has helped them to be able to regain territory. So the name of Jonah, like Elisha, would have been a name that would have been widely known throughout the Israelite people. This was a prophet of the land. This was a patriot, one who cared for our nation, one that sought to help the Jewish people to restore territory from the Gentile pagans. And so Jonah would have been well known. He most likely would have been known also to other foreign lands, like Elisha was to Syria and other lands as well, that they knew of this great prophet. Or Naaman. You think about Naaman, the Syrian who came. Others knew of Elisha, and so very likely others knew of Jonah as well. And so this is a little bit of background as to why God might choose Jonah to be the one that would go to Nineveh to deliver a very important message to those in Assyria. Now in verse 1, we're going to begin reading. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So the first point we learn from Jonah in chapter 1 is him running from God's will. Again, these are lessons that we can learn from today as well. As we might think of occasions in our life where we've heard the Word of God and it is so piercing, it is so hard, it is so difficult to accept that we choose to turn away from it, to run away from it, if it be our will. Jonah knows what that feels like. You see, Jonah later on in chapter 4 says, I know your loving kindness, God. And I know what you would do if those people would repent. And so I'm not going to even give them a chance. I'm not going to allow them to hear the word. And so Jonah goes to Tarshish, or he tries to go to Tarshish, which is the remotest place you can go from Nineveh. It's the opposite direction. It's over towards Spain. And he boards a ship from Joppa. So wherever he would have been traveling to Joppa, he's trying to go to Tarshish, farther and farther away from Nineveh. And this is what he seeks out to do. Now, one of the first lessons we learn is that a refusal to do God's will does not change God's will. Not one iota. When an individual finds in the Word of God, Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and they say, well, I don't like that because I just would rather just believe. Does that change Mark 16:16? No, it still says the exact same thing, doesn't it? In Acts 2 and verse 38, where Peter told them to repent and let everyone be baptized for the remission of your sins. Does that change the purpose of baptism when someone says, well, I don't think baptism is for the forgiveness of sins? No. Just because we refuse God's will, just because we run away from God's will, does not change God's will. And Jonah was going to learn that firsthand. Just because he didn't want to go didn't mean that all of a sudden God changed his mind and you didn't have to go to Nineveh anymore, Jonah. What we see rather is God begin to act. In verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. Now you think about it. These were seamen. They had been on all kinds of water before. They are traveling to deliver cargo. That's the way in which they make their fare. That's the way in which they make their money. No delivery, no money. So you don't do this unless you believe there is no other way. The only way we get out of this alive is we've got to lighten the load of the ship. Because once you throw it in the water, there's no getting it back. It's gone forever. So these seamen absolutely 100% believed this was necessary so that they might live. The Bible tells us, though, further on that Jonah had gone down into the lowest part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Somehow, some way, he was oblivious to what was taking place. He was asleep, most likely because of the great journey that he went on to get away from the will of God. Some say, depending on where he traveled, it could have been a 100-mile journey to Joppa. And so for him to make it there and then to board the ship as fast as he could to get out of there, he was exhausted. Verse 6, the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." They were doing whatever they could to make sure they could survive. Lighten the load, let's cast it in the sea. Cry out to God, any God, do it. Let's try it. Verse 7, they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." Now we got to start trying to figure out, maybe there's someone with a particular fault. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause has this trouble come upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you from?" There's frantic questions, just bang, 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 one right after the other. They're fearing for their lives. Jonah says in verse 9, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." You see, he says, "I know the one true God." There is not just specific gods to specific parts of the world or specific animals. And by the way, it's interesting that you study Nineveh. They had a fish goddess and a half-fish, half-man god called Dagon. It could be perhaps some of the behind the scenes as to why God chooses a great fish to swallow Jonah. I don't know. But Jonah says, I serve the God of heaven and earth. All of it. There is only that one God. You look later on in Acts chapter 14 and Acts chapter 17, you see Paul appeal to other Gentiles in the same way. Other pagans that may have had this idea that there's different types of way to approach a deity or different types of deity. And they all say the same. I serve the God of heaven and earth. The God who made the sea and the dry land. Well, verse 10, the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So Jonah went on to share the story as to what he was doing. So the men had no doubt. This is obviously because of Jonah. He's not obeying the will of God. So they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. So the storm was getting worse and worse. You can imagine in your mind's eye and in your mind's ear the creaking of the boards, the splashing of the water, the thundering of the clouds. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. That tells us something about Jonah. He indeed was a patriot, truly, through and through, straight to the heart. He would rather die than deliver the message of salvation to the Assyrians. Pick me up, throw me into the sea. It will stop. It will be calm. Instead of just turn the boat around and deliver me back, because Jonah knows that that means he'd have to go. Just throw me into the sea. He'd rather die. Well, verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. But they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. This is not what Jonah had requested. Jonah was saying, just throw me into the sea. I don't want to go back. God knew of a way to humble Jonah. And that wasn't by going back to land. Verse 14, therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. That sounds a lot like what we read of Jesus when he was on the boat with the disciples in the Sea of Galilee. At his word, instantly the sea was calm. God indeed is the God who made the sea and the dry land, and He can stop it, any kind of tempestuous storm at any time, and that's what He does. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. They took vows to serve God. Here you read of the first converts of the book of Jonah. These individuals were impressed by the story of Jonah and impressed by the might of God. And they were compelled to serve God with their lives. And you can imagine later on as they would go to their destinations and to tell of the story of Jonah and to tell of what had happened to them and how God made the waters calm when Jonah entered the waters. Verse 17 says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So as we talk about running from God, we learned this in chapter 1, we see that it really was vain. It was fruitless. You can't run from God. And Jonah should have known that. He recognized that God made the sea and the dry land. Where is he going to go on this planet away from God and His will? You know, the psalmist says in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 7. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? See, one thing that was so majestic of this thought is that the psalmist recognized that he knew that God knew him intimately. His very thoughts, he knew his very ways, he knew his very words, and it was so high, so unable to understand that, because he could know that of every single person at the exact same time. So where can I go from your presence? Your omniscience. You know everything. You see everything. You cannot escape God. You ever had a dream? And in that dream, you're running away from something. And somehow, some way, it feels like you're on a conveyor belt or a treadmill. And you just can't get away. And the harder you run, it doesn't matter. Whatever it is that's behind you is still there. You can't seem to get away from it. We've had those dreams before. Well, imagine that being God, trying to run away from God and His will. It cannot be accomplished. It cannot be done. He is everywhere. All places at all time. There is just nowhere to go. So don't run from God's will. Rather, submit to God's will. And that's what God seeks to teach Jonah next. After he stopped running from God's will, he now needs to start submitting to God's will. So there in chapter 2, Jonah chapter 2, the Bible says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me." Sometimes the childhood pictures of Jonah in the well kind of paints a very cartoony existence of him within the belly of the well, kind of sitting at a table with a little lamp, you know, or various other kinds of memes of him not suffering. Jonah starts off his prayer this way: "God, I am afflicted. I am in pain. I am suffering." Now he goes on to describe some of the elements that caused him to suffer while in the belly of the great fish. Verse 2, he continues, "Out of the belly of Sheol I cried." Notice, Sheol was the Hebrew word for the grave of the death. You know, in essence, he felt like he was dying at every moment. It was a miracle that God was keeping him alive. As you go on to read the very poetic way in which he describes him being surrounded by the elements of the great deep. He says, "And you heard my voice." Verse 3, "For you cast me into the deep, and to the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me." Notice that, the water, all of it, it's surrounding him. And yet somehow God was keeping him alive. Jonah knew there was a lesson he was to be learning. Verse 4, "Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will again look again towards your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head." So he describes the waters surrounding him, even to his soul. So that is, they're within him as well. He cannot breathe. Miraculously, God is keeping him alive. Weeds are wrapped around his head. You can imagine the seaweed from head to toe surrounding Jonah, all the way up to his head. He cannot move. He's tied. Verse 6, "I went down to the moorings of the mountains." You know what the moorings are? That's the anchors, the very foundations, the beginning of the mountains and the deep of the sea. The pressure that individuals feel when they go that deep. Deep water divers have very pressurized suits to be able to survive in the deep. And to go very deep to the moorings of the mountains, it requires certain tanks that are pressurized. Well, Jonah is feeling the pressure of the deep, the pain. He is in affliction, as he says. "The earth is with its bars closed behind me forever." To him, it must have felt like eternity. One way we tell of days passing from night to day is because of the sun. There is no sun where he is. He loses all sense of time. The earth with its bars have closed me behind me forever. Yet you brought my life from the pit, O Lord God. So for some reason, he says, you have spared me. I have not passed from this life to the next. For some miraculous reason, I am still alive. Verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. My prayer went up to you into your holy temple. So as his soul was fainting, as he recognized that he was being held in this kind of eternal grasp, he turns back to God. He remembers the Lord. He prays to God. Verse 8, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. What he is saying here is, in essence, is I repent. I am sorry. I have learned my lesson. Those who regard worthless idols, they forsake their mercy. I still appeal to you, God. I'll sacrifice to you, God, with the voice of thanksgiving. And I'll pay what I vowed. Salvation is not of Jonah. It's not up for me to say, these people are deserving of the gospel, but these people over here are not deserving of the message of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. And you want me to deliver the message to the Assyrians. I will deliver the message to the Assyrians. Salvation is not mine. Salvation is of the Lord. So what you see here is Jonah learning he must submit to God. He must submit to God. To not to submit to God, to run away from God's will, to reject God's will, to not do the hard thing that God's will asks us to do, is to face the chastening hand of God. And it hurts. It's painful. But God spares us in His great mercy so that we might learn those lessons. In Hebrews chapter 12, you'll notice how the Hebrew writer says it here. Hebrews chapter 12. The Bible says in verse 5, and you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which you've all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now listen, verse 11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, even someone as great as Jonah, whom the territory of Israel had been expanded by the word that came from Jonah, even he needed chastening because he had not been perfected yet. He still was trying to run away from a portion of God's will. But God dealt with him as with sons. And this chastening was indeed painful. It was painful for Jonah. And it's painful for us as well. But God knows sometimes we got to learn the hard way. That's one thing that I'm learning with my children sometimes. When everything's great, they don't get it sometimes. And you have to teach them the same lesson over and over and over again. But the moment they begin to experience pain, the moment they begin to experience, ah, that hurt, then they begin to learn. And often we're the same way. But God does that because He loves us, so that we might learn to submit to His will. In Matthew chapter 11, notice what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 31. Matthew 11, 28 through 31. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now notice his rest, verse 29, it's a working rest. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. See, the yoke was an instrument to put upon the oxen so that they might be put to work in a profitable way, that it just wouldn't roam here and there and everywhere, but that it would be channeled, its effort, its zeal, its energy, in the way in which the farmer wanted it to go. So the Lord says, you've been going here, there, and everywhere in your own way, running away from my way. Take my yoke upon me, you, and learn from me. Now he goes on to say, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And in comparison to the harm of sin and what it does to us, that is true. Think about Jonah when he sinned against God and chose to rebel against God. He had to go inside of that. That hurts. And when we rebel against God, the same way today, it's going to hurt. But thanks be to God that sometimes He says, I won't let you be destroyed by it. But sometimes you got to learn the hard way. Are we learning? Are we changing? Are we like Jonah? You see, back there in Jonah chapter 2, as you read about these words here, you see the concept of submission and action. You see verse 2, he cries out to the Lord. That's the first part. You've got to turn back to God. You can't do this apart from God. That's what this chastening is designed to do, to turn you back to God. And then we see, you've got to acknowledge your own way fails. Verses 3 through 6, you see Jonah talk about his own way and what it had brought upon him. All the hardship. And then you see in verses 7, 8, and 9 that he commits his ways to God. He trusts in God. I will do it your way, God. Are you learning the lesson? Are you submitting as Jonah submitted? When Jonah learned the lesson, we see in verse 10 of Jonah chapter 2, it says, so the Lord spoke to the fish and vomited Jonah onto dry land. So we see chapter 1 was running away from God's will. Chapter 2 was submitting to God's will. And chapter 3 is fulfilling God's will. Now it's upon Jonah, after submitting to God's will, to fulfill God's will. And Jonah chapter 3 verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Notice what I said? Running away from God's word doesn't change God's word. Not one iota. The message was still the same. Jonah, I have a work for you to do. You got to go to Nineveh and preach the message that I tell you. And here we see Jonah fulfill God's will. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. You know, this might have been the New York of the day. The biggest metropolitan city of the ancient world at the time, or at least one of them. And Jonah is commanded to go in there, the belly of the beast, the worst of the worst, and to preach the message of salvation and repentance. You've got to do it, Jonah. Jonah does it. Verse 4, Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You know, that wasn't exactly a warm, fuzzy feeling message, was it? It didn't give you all goosebumps on the inside and make you feel great. Rather, it was a message of warning. He warned them. He got 40 days. God says there's a time limit on this thing. And you see, I've turned the hands of the sands upside down and it's dropping. You've just got a little bit of time left. Are you going to make the changes? You're going to have to repent or Nineveh will fall. It will fall. You think about it. In essence, God preaches the same message today. Repent or perish. You're running out of time. Time is short. Eternity is long. It's the same. Make the necessary changes. God appeals to you through His Word to come back to Him and serve Him if you've not been serving Him. to faithfully obey Him if you've not been obeying Him, to become a Christian if you're not yet a Christian. Well, here, verse 5. This, dear friends, is almost more remarkable than Jonah being swallowed by a great fish. Verse 5 says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least." Again, I mean, just imagine New York, New York. From the greatest to the least, repenting and changing in sackcloth and ashes. That would be remarkable. And yet we see it happen here. It is interesting that most will doubt the book of Jonah because of the great fish part. But I tell you, chapter 3 is the more remarkable part. To think of this great city so far away from God. Like I said, there could be many elements that led to this through the providence of God. That Jonah, being a prophet to the kings of Israel, was well known through Israel. That territories gained from the Syrians because of Jonah's word. And that his fame even spread over to Nineveh. And for them to hear of his story, no doubt he shared his story, that he didn't want to preach to them. But a fish swallowed him and then spit him back on the ground to come and preach to them. Many of them, with their superstitious and paganism ways, revered the fish. And to hear this, and to hear the message, and to know it was true, they repented. Verse 6 says, "The word came from the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water.'" You see the extent of their repentance. Even their animals were going to participate in this fast. Verse 8, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way." That means they acknowledge their way was evil. "And from the violence that is in his hands." And one just has to do a very quick research on Nineveh, the ancient Assyrian Empire, and they were incredibly violent. Verse 9, "Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." Verse 10, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from the evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he'd bring upon them, and he did not do it." So here we see other Gentiles now submitting to the will of God. And that, of course, brings glory to God when His will is fulfilled. We have to remember that once we understand God's will and recognize it as true, we have to carry it out still. We have to fulfill it still. In James chapter 2, this is one lesson that God wanted us to learn about living faith. James chapter 2, there verse 21, he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" Do you see that faith was working together with works? So here we see submission and fulfillment. Faith working together with works, and by works, faith was made perfect. That is, it means without those works, without fulfilling of God's word, is it true submission? No. Verse 23, and said, "The scripture is fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." Why? Because he was always willing to fulfill the will of God. The next illustration is verse 25. "Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" She truly believed in God Jehovah, and she was willing to submit to God. And so therefore she fulfilled what God wanted her to do and sent the messengers out another way. And so the message is, verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Actions always speak louder than words. And Matthew chapter 21, Jesus shares this little parable. with those that were the religious big shots of the day. And in Matthew 21, he says in verse 28, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted and went." So we see at first he wouldn't submit, but later on he did submit and then fulfilled his will. Verse 30, "Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.'" So we see submission, but he did not go. He didn't fulfill what he had submitted to. So verse 31, "Which of the two did the will of the Father?" And they said to him, "The first." The first. You see, Jonah at first said, "I will not. I will not go." Then later on, repented and went. And that's the picture of the first here. He did it. He did it. Maybe you've not been doing the will of God. There's still time, as long as there's breath in your lungs, to repent and then fulfill your submission. Now turn back to Jonah. It's such a wonderful point right there. You're almost surprised that the story doesn't end there. Read that. There's another chapter, and we say, "What? That's not the end." But this is real life, friends. And if you think about it, it's us. We can't always expect a happy ending in the end, because there is still yet more life to be lived, more lessons to be learned. We like the happily ever after. That's not exactly how it goes. In fact, what we learn is, after running from God's will, submitting to God's will, and then fulfilling God's will, chapter 4, we understand there's hurting and learning yet from God's will. So turn back there to Jonah, chapter 4, and let's see what we're talking about next, about hurting and learning. In chapter 4, it says verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Oh Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.'" You see, that affirms everything we said earlier. Jonah knew the character of God, and he knew what God would do if they were to repent. "So I'm not even going to give him a chance. I'd rather die than give him a chance. Throw me into the ocean." And after it all happens, just as Jonah knew it would happen, he says, "Please, just take my life from me. It'd be better for me to die than live." You say, what is the matter with Jonah? Why is he saying such hurtful and hateful things? Again, if you were to live back in Jonah's day, you might have a better appreciation of why he's saying these things. He had seen his people oppressed, afflicted, tortured by Assyrians. He was a patriot. He wanted to see Israel stand strong and tall, for they were the people of God and the place of God that had the temple of God. But the Assyrians stood as a threat to all of that. And it's also very possible him being a prophet like other prophets could foretell the future and to know that in mere years Assyrians would come, march into the land, and take the entire northern 10 tribes away to captivity. God, I wish they didn't repent. I wish they would have just stayed in their sins and you would have destroyed them. The Lord says in verse 4, "Is it right for you to be angry?" He'll ask that question again in verse 9. "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah thought it was. You see, Jonah was hurt by the will of God. But Jonah had to recognize that sometimes learning comes from the hurting. So God's going to try and create an object lesson for Jonah so that he might better understand God's situation. Verse 5 says, "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah, notice, was very grateful for the plant. So this plant that Jonah did not make, which God created, offered Jonah shade. And the Bible says, towards this plant, Jonah expressed great gratefulness in his heart. Towards a plant. Now, towards people, Jonah was angry. The Ninevite people. But towards a plant, he was grateful. Do you see something wrong here? Well, God's going to make the message come loud and clear to Jonah. Verse 7. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Notice that plant that Jonah was very grateful for disappeared very quickly. And then God made the opposite take place, turned up the heat of the sun, the east wind that blew that humid, dry air right over to Jonah, and he was baking. Now, we know what it's like to feel humidity out here, right? Jonah felt it, and he was so angry and discouraged and mad that plant was gone. Well, God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about that plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. The Lord said, you've had pity on the plant. Jonah, did you make that plant? No, he says, you've not neither labored nor made it grow. Came up in a night and perished in a night. Jonah, I made that plant. And you're sad that it's gone. You're sad that it's destroyed. You were very grateful when it was around. But now that it doesn't offer you protection, you're angry. You're upset. The plan is gone. Well, how much more me? Who made all these people? Plants don't have souls. People do. Plants don't live in eternity. People do. Shouldn't I be upset if they were to perish in a night? Verse 11. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? So God said, within this great wicked city, yes, there are still some that don't understand, that do their sins ignorantly. They are innocent. They don't have understanding of what is taking place. So Jonah, while yes, you are hurting, I hope you're doing some learning. And how often that's true with us as well. That once we start submitting to God's will, fulfilling God's will, we tend to think that all of a sudden things should be going great. But oftentimes it's just the next stage of some hurting and learning that takes place. Because God expects us to continue to grow and to become more in alignment with His perfect will. You know, even someone as great as Job had to learn that way as well. In Job 42, Job 42, in the very end of all that took place to Job, eventually God appeared to him in the whirlwind. And after God had silenced Job with thunderous arguments from the whirlwind, Job answered the Lord and said, verse 2, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered things which I do not understand, things too wonderful for me which I do not know. Let me, please, let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. See, even after Job had spoken with the Lord, he learned that was hurtful, and he still had to learn. And he repented, and he did so. He says, I realize I've said some things that I shouldn't have said. I've uttered things too wonderful for me. Ultimately, Jonah was in the same predicament. He didn't know what God was going to do. Job didn't see the great big picture. And neither can you and I. in our lives. God is the one that weaves the tapestry of life, and He's the one that sees every particular thread. And it's up to us to trust in Him, to understand that God's hand is leading the way. But what do we do in those moments that we're often hurt? Say, God, I don't get it. I was fulfilling Your will, and then You let this happen? Well, I don't think I want to go to church today. I don't think I want to read Your word today. I don't think I want to pray to You for a while. I'm upset at You. We turn against God in those times that we're hurting. Job didn't. Don't turn against God. You keep following God. It's okay to have questions and to be upset, but don't forsake God. God still had teaching to give Jonah, and teaching to give us as well. I remember one that was a member here not too long ago, and she would read various books, and I would ask her, if you ever have questions or doubts about things, you don't let me know. Talk to me about those things. We'll discuss those things. She never did. In time, I believe a lot of those seeds of doubt were sown in the mind and eventually gone from the Lord. Eventually taken away. At least Jonah still had the dialogue with God. At least he continued to go to God. Same with Job as well. Yes, Jonah was hurt, and we'll be hurt as well when we continue to fulfill God's will and yet things don't turn out the way we want. But we need to still keep pressing on serving God. Like I said, God sees the big picture. Over in Matthew 12, verse 41. Matthew 12, verse 41. You know what Jesus said later on? Thousands of years later, after Jonah had walked this earth, I shouldn't say thousand, about 1,000 years later, in Matthew chapter 12, there verse 41, Jesus said this, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." You know what Jesus is indicating by that statement? Is that there were some that repented at the preaching of Jonah and stayed that way. See, God was able to know those hearts that would continue with Him. Continue to learn after Him. It's very likely that the wise men in Matthew chapter 2 that came from the east came from the region of Nineveh and Assyria or Babylon. God knows those that are His. God knows the big picture. And while Jonah, you may not like them to repent, I love their souls. You didn't make their souls, just like you didn't make the plant. But I made their souls, and I love them. Think about that the next time you think about those out in the world. Who's one that you can think of in your mind that really gets under your skin? That annoys you, that bothers you, that sends the little pricklies up the back of your neck when you think about them, whether at work or school or in your neighborhood or wherever it may be. Could you imagine that person worshiping right next to you next Sunday? And how do you feel about that? Now you know how Jonah must have felt with some of these Ninevites repenting. But God loved them, and God loves that person that you're thinking of. And that God continues to mold us after submitting and fulfilling His will. Yes, His message often brings a message of hurt, but we can learn from that as well. So the point is, quit running, keep submitting and fulfilling, but don't think we ever finish hurting and learning. The lesson is to trust and obey, for there is no other way. Jonah learned that the hard way. What about you and I? I was thinking about that song as we draw this lesson to a close. The pains and the anguish and the difficulties of life that often are a great teacher. One of the stanzas says, "Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey." Jonah learned that lesson. I believe he did. Have you noticed there's not a verse afterward that says, and Jonah did this? And I've wondered about that. Why is it that God didn't go on to tell us what Jonah did? Maybe it's because the lesson ultimately was to be for us today. And that we put ourselves in the story and say, what do I do with the message of Jonah? If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you've been running from the will of God, He calls to you to submit to His will and fulfill it. He says to you, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Are you willing to do that? If you haven't, if as a child of God, due to your fulfilling of His will and learning some hard lessons of doing that, you've gone back to your foolish ways, He calls you back to His side again. Through His loving chastening, He calls you back. Won't you come while together we stand and sing? Will you comfort your poor broken heart, perfectly free and oppressed? Lay it down at your feet, and the Savior and Lord Jesus will give you rest. Oh.